This morning's passage is taken from John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. And if you're using your pew Bible, well, your chair Bible, it's page 1067. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please feel free to take the one on the chair. John chapter 13, 31 to 38. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times."
Well, today is one of those rare Sundays when I have to ask you to indulge me a little more than usual. Certainly appreciate the honor this morning for myself as well as my brothers and partners in ministry. But we're obviously running a little later, so I just say, relax. We're going to go over. It's 12 minutes until 9:30, so we're not going to be done at 9:30. So I'm just going to. My sermon isn't longer than usual, but we have less time. So let's relax and hear what God has to say, and not be concerned with the time. Like all things in life, some things are more significant than others. And life is about relationships from beginning to end, start to finish. It begins with loving parents who are dedicated to the well-being of their child who is unable to provide for themselves. It moves into childhood, which is largely about friends, those I like being around and those I like being around me. In the teenage years, it's pretty much all about friends. Parents still play an important role in the life of a teenager, but you won't expect the teenager to admit that or appreciate that so much. For the vast majority of us, when we reach adulthood, there's marriage, the most important, significant, intimate human relationship we will probably ever have in this life. Someone likes their job, it's probably because they like the people they work with. If they don't, then they probably don't. Our lives revolve around relationships, from the cradle to the grave. Ask someone how their life is going, and if their relationships are healthy and strong and good and right, then they will probably say, "Life is just fine." But if they struggle in their relationships, if there's a lot of pain, if there is relational conflict and their relationships are not healthy, you probably won't even need to ask them how it's going, because it will be written all over their face. Our salvation is about relationships. God so loved us that he died so that we could have a restored relationship with him forever. The Bible tells us how fellow believers are to relate to each other, how we are to treat each other, how we are to love each other, even how we are to relate to those outside the family of faith. There's no escaping or denying the fact that life is about relationships. And the next marker we're going to look at is this marker of relationships. From the moment of our salvation, we are launched on a journey of growth in our relationships. In fact, how you relate to people is one of the best indicators there is that you are growing spiritually. If you're constantly at odds with people, if you can't get along with people, if people don't want to spend time with you, they rarely ask you to serve on a team, if people run and hide when they see you coming, wake up. There's a problem. Christians should be the most relational people in the world. Christians should be the model for the world of how to relate to one another. Now, I'm not talking here about temperament or about personality. There are outgoing Christians and there are quiet and reserved Christians. There are assertive and proactive Christians and there are compliant Christians who tend to follow more than lead. Peter was loud and impulsive. Moses was melancholic and fearful. Martha was pushy and forthright. Mary was contemplative and quiet. Believers come in all shapes and sizes and colors and temperaments, but all should be growing in their relational understanding and their commitment to relate to people in a godly, Christ-like way. So where could we possibly begin in the Bible to see what it tells us and teaches us about relationships? Frankly, you could open it to almost any page and you'd find something relevant and valuable on this subject. But today we're going to focus our attention on a brief section of the Gospel of John, chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. So please turn to there if you're not already there. Verse 31 opens up with the words, "when he was gone." This is a reference, of course, to Judas, who has just left the company of the other disciples and Jesus to do his dirty deed of betrayal. So the accomplishment of our redemption has now been set in motion. Judas is gone, and Jesus is now left with the 11 true believing disciples. Now, every word Jesus said was important and significant, but I think it's safe to say that Jesus' final words were probably of even greater significance than other words that he spoke, if I can say that. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. What is about to happen will result in the Father's glory through the Son." Jesus' death on the cross will bring glory, indescribable glory, to the Father. And Jesus will be glorified through the Father. Volumes have been written on the various ways this is so. And it says Jesus will be glorified at once. That is, this is about to happen. This will happen tomorrow when this was spoken. The next day, this will happen. God's plan of redemption that was formed way back in the Garden of Eden is about to find fulfillment in time and space. The traitor is gone, and now Jesus' words become more personal and more intimate. In verse 33, he begins, "My children, I will be with you only a little while." This is personal. This is relational. It's the only time Jesus used this term, "my children," in the whole book. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Peter cannot go with him, nor can any of the other disciples go with him. He is about to die a death of substitution for sin. He must go there alone. In his parting words, Jesus says, "A new command I give you. Love one another." First question we might want to ask is, in what sense is this a new command? A new command I give you. How is this new? Are we to think that love is a new concept for God? Though God is love, that this has somehow been a missing element in his previous interaction with man? And didn't the Old Testament teach the love principle? In fact, even the section known as the law in the first five books of the Old Testament, where very specific codes of conduct were given and the law of God was given, even that section of Scripture teaches love For example, in Exodus 34, verse 6, it says, "The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And then in Deuteronomy 6, 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Leviticus 19, 18, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." God loves us. We are to love God, and we are to love others. Now, that pretty much covers it. And that's the Old Testament. In fact, the Ten Commandments are a practical expression of love. The first four tell us how we can love God. We love God when we don't allow other things in our lives to displace Him. When we don't give ultimate devotion to something in life other than God. When we don't misuse or treat lightly God's name and His honor. When we take time regularly for rest and worship of God. The last six commandments show us in a practical way how to love people, how to love others. We love others when, as children, we obey our parents. When we don't murder others. And of course, Jesus gave a whole new depth of meaning to that commandment. When we don't commit adultery with or against others. When we don't steal from others. When we don't lie about others. When we don't envy what others have that we don't. So it's clear that the love principle was operating from the very beginning. So in what sense is this new? How is this a new commandment? Well, a clue is given in Jesus' next few words. He says, "Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another." So how did Jesus love His disciples? How does He love us? One word: sacrificially. Sacrificially. Even as He gave of Himself sacrificially, we are to give of ourselves sacrificially. The fact is, Christians are held to a higher standard than those of the Old Testament. And though it may not seem like we would be, because we are under grace, they were under law. How could we be held to a higher standard? But the fact of the matter is, grace is more demanding than law. Because law has certain parameters and boundaries where if you keep these, you're okay. Grace has no bounds and no limit. But why the higher standard for Christians? Several reasons. First, we are witnesses of God's redemptive work. Old Testament saints heard about it. They heard about it their whole lives and from generation to generation. They knew it was coming. They believed in its power. But we have actually seen it. They never actually saw it, but we have. God isn't just going to send a Redeemer. He already has sent a Redeemer. And God's Spirit indwells us. In the Old Testament, the presence of the Spirit was temporary. The Spirit came upon people for certain tasks or jobs or responsibilities or callings. Even the Spirit's coming to the prophets was temporary. But you and I, as New Testament believers, the Spirit indwells us permanently. We have a deeper perspective of God's desire and purposes. We're not just driven by the letter of the law. We are driven by the Spirit of the law, what the law really means. The Old Testament placed a premium on justice, not so much on grace. You know, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, you're familiar with that concept? And a lot of ignorant people use that particular part of the Bible to say that the Bible teaches revenge and retaliation. The Old Testament taught fairness and justice, retributive justice, that that punishment must fit the crime. You knock out my tooth, I am not free to put out your eye. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth says that it's not right to punish someone in a way that exceeds their crime. It's about fairness and justice, not revenge or retaliation. God has always been big on fairness and justice. In fact, that's what the cross is all about. How God could be just and fair and still be gracious and loving. It's amazing. But not only is love a command, not only is it a new command, at least in its depth, but love is the badge of the Christian. Look at verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. By badge, I mean a distinctive mark, a token, a characteristic identifier. Jesus is saying that one of the identifying marks of a true believer is that we will have love for one another. Love is so central in the Christian life that people should be able to conclude whether or not we are followers of Jesus Christ by whether and how we love one another. If we have healthy interpersonal relationships, that is a sign that we are believers. So who are the one another's? Are we only to love fellow believers, or are we to love all people? Well, the answer is we are to love all people, but there is a qualifier. And some insight comes from Galatians 6:10, where it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So though we're obligated to love all, fellow believers are even a higher priority. That's the reason that when requests come in for benevolent assistance, we always give higher priority to someone who's a member of the body or someone who's part of the larger community of faith. So I was thinking about this term badge. I got to thinking about the kinds of badges that we have in our society. And we have many. And they often appear as slogans of companies. One that I know you're familiar with is Walmart's. We sell for less. Now, such a slogan requires no explanation. We all know what we sell for less means. In fact, it's an identifier of the Walmart philosophy. Now, I have to tell you that, personally, going to Walmart is a bit of a traumatic experience for me, especially between Thanksgiving and Christmas, or Thanksgiving and actually the New Year, and always on Saturday. Oh. When I tell Marion that I've been to Walmart on Saturday, she looks at me as if I am hopelessly insane. She says, why on earth would you do such a thing? And I hang my head down and say, I don't know. It's like I forget every time. Now, I like a bargain as much as the next person. So let's suppose I'm shopping for a flashlight. You know I have a thing for flashlights. I just got one for my birthday. It's one of the kind that doesn't require batteries. You just shake it a few times and you have light. So I've been trying to find out where they bought it so I can pick up a couple of spares, just in case. Anyway, let's say I go over to the Target store and I find a flashlight for so much money. Then I go over to Walmart and I find the exact same flashlight for $2 less. So I say to the clerk, you know, I found this flashlight over at Target for $2 less. Now here's what I expect the clerk to say at a store that's known by the philosophy, we sell for less. I expect the clerk to say to me, you know, sir, here at Walmart, we sell for less. So what we're going to do is we are going to sell you that flashlight that you found at Target for the exact amount that they're charging, and we're going to give you a 10% discount just for buying it here at the store. That's what I'm talking about. But what if the clerk said to me, we sell for less. That's just a stupid slogan that Sam Walton came up with long time ago, and it means absolutely nothing today. Do you want the flashlight or not? If you don't, go over to Target. Pick it up there. Now, suppose someone sees you, a professing Christian, treating another person with a less than Christ-like attitude. Clearly, you aren't loving the person as you ought to be. And this person who's observing it says to you, who knows you claim to be a Christian, and they say, "You know, I'm not a Christian, but I've heard that one of the signs of being a Christian is how you love other people. But it doesn't look to me like you're loving that person very much. What's that all about?" And you say, loving one another. That's just some stupid slogan that Jesus came up with a long time ago, and it doesn't have any meaning anymore. Well, I submit to you that it does still have meaning. It has a huge amount of meaning, and it always has. It's just a matter of whether we take it seriously and obey it or not. It's no less valid because we don't live it out. Your relationships, the way you treat people, the way you interact with people, will confirm that you are a devoted follower of Christ, or it will contradict it, or it will discredit it, or make you out to be a hypocrite. None of these are flattering for you or me, and they are not honoring to God. Not only are we to give energy and focus to our relationships because they are at the heart of the will of God, but they bring reproach on the name of Christ when we don't. It's the opposite of what Clayton was sharing a few minutes ago, where the testimony of some people has given credence to the cause of Christ because we have represented him, and I'm not saying who, but people have represented him well, and it's brought honor upon the name of Christ rather than reproach. Now, before we leave this passage, I'm going to look at the last three verses where Jesus tells Peter that he's going somewhere where it's not possible to be followed. And Peter, in typical Peterian style, says, "Why can't I follow you now? I want to follow you right now. My loyalty is unquestionable. I love you, Jesus. I want to grow in my relationship with you. I, in fact, Jesus, am ready to lay down my life for you right now." And Jesus says, "Are you really now? I tell you the truth, Peter. You will soon deny that you even know me, much less that you love me and are devoted to me." Fact is, Peter was not capable of dying for Jesus. The good news is, Jesus was capable of dying for Peter, and he did, and he died for you and me. 2 points from the final three verses. First, relationships can be a challenge to maintain. Have you discovered that possibly? Yeah, I suspect you have. Sometimes they don't go as we predict. Sometimes the direction changes course. It requires a lifetime commitment and teachability and humility and a willingness to forgive and confess. Second, all of us fail to some degree in our relationships. There are no exceptions. So we must all be willing and ready to be on the giving as well as the receiving end of slack cutting and forgiveness. Our lives revolve around relationships from cradle to grave. This is what God intended. In fact, you will recall the first observation of God about what was lacking in man after he'd been created. What was lacking was companionship, fellowship, relationship. And it's been a priority ever since. When our relationships are given the place in our lives that God intended them to have, when we have learned to love one another, when we have learned to love one another sacrificially, loving especially those in the family of God, believers, but also those outside the family, when people look at us and how we relate to others, they can say, that person must be a follower of Christ. They have to be. There's no other explanation. When we no longer take our relationships for granted, but continue to commit ourselves to them, even after repeated failure of both parties, then we will have reached this marker of maturity. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that you place a very high premium on relationships. Ours with you, yours with us, ours with each other as believers, and those outside the family of faith. How we need your grace in this area. How we need your strength and wisdom and encouragement. We pray that it will be ours, so that our relationships will be a testimony that we indeed are followers of Jesus Christ, and that through our lives and relationships with others, we will bring honor and glory to him. We ask it in his name.